2 Corinthians now. We'll address ourselves to chapter 5. And I'll read to the end of the chapter. This is the Word of God. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yet we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Thus far, the reading of God's Word this morning. Well, brothers and sisters, it's coming early this year, but the Easter season is coming anyway. It always comes upon us about this time when we anticipate the spring, and you know also what you may very well predictably anticipate along with it. That's, you know, all of the television shows and the movie portrayals. Some that will make either some effort of dramatic rendition of the gospel story, or else launch some kind of documentary claim of scientific investigation, all of which eagerly desire to bring to you not necessarily an acknowledgement of the resurrection story, but rather perhaps to cast as much doubt, as much skepticism upon it as they can. Some movies come and go, you know. Some seem to be more sensitive to the true miracle of the Bible's message than others, but history has told us that all such real visual media renditions really make very little impact on the church and for the gospel, on the heart and in the mind. And I would guess, for one, that the reason for that is that the skeptical mind wants easy answers. The skeptical mind wants easy answers, much, much more than he wants to face difficult questions. And time again, these television shows, these movies, cater much more to the thirst of the imagination than to the need to wrestle with and to answer difficult questions. I remember a television show once many years ago talked about the mystery of the resurrection of Jesus from the Bible. The mystery in their minds, of course, was not the fact of the resurrection, but how a strange idea like resurrecting from the dead could have ever gotten started in the first place. And of course, because that was the tack they took as the theme of the show, you know that that was what they were going to pursue. Then, of course, as if to answer the mystery at last, they finally turned to some New Testament professor someplace who says that, well, to his mind, the resurrection idea came about because all those that mourned Jesus' death so emotionally grieved so much that in their anguish they all envisioned him as he really had been, as if he was alive right before them. And doing that, that vision gave them hope to go on living. Not only to go on living, mind you, but to establish a brand new religion that continues to this day. In other words, a lie. Christianity is a lie. That's the point of the show. That we might call the martyr inspiration theory, if you want to give it a name. And there have been indeed, you know, been political and military movements down through history that have all started on a martyr inspiration kind of theme. Many movies are on that kind of theme. You know, the leader gets knocked down, the leader gets killed, and that inspires the next one to rise up and to charge forward and to accomplish something. But that's always started a cause, not a religion. It's always started a revolution, but not worshiping a particular hero as if he was made divine. When I think of that seminary professor who dismissed the resurrection of Christ as being nothing more than some psychological manifestation of some long-lost hope, I am reminded of the many reasons based on evidence that the Bible puts forth and offers, which that professor had to virtually ignore in order to come to the conclusion that he did. The evidences of the resurrection never seemed to get as much attention, never seemed to get as much respect as do the questions, as do the suspicions of some who simply want to imagine some plot, some crime, some conspiracy that surely must have been taking place. Perhaps the biggest logical reason, I think, for denying that martyr inspiration theory is that it doesn't explain Paul when he was on the road to Damascus as a heated and angry, vicious enemy of the church to be given a vision of the risen Lord and to change his life forever from that point. No, cowards, as the disciples were that night Jesus was arrested, are not changed into pioneers, they're not changed into theologians, they're not changed into martyrs by wishing something to be real when they know in their heart of hearts it's not, or by wanting somebody who is gone to be back when they know he isn't coming. And neither do such emotions ever give the kind of confidence and the kind of assurance that Paul uses in his language here in chapter 5 to describe the Christian church, to describe the Christian testimony, to describe the Christian faith, and to describe the Christian, such as he exemplifies here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 1, we know we have a building, a home in heaven. Verse 11, we know what it is to fear the Lord. Verse 14, we are convinced that one died for all. Verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And verse 20, we implore you, be reconciled to God. It is possible, you must do it. Confidence in the message of the resurrection of Christ is essential, Paul says, to the true nature of the gospel. And without it, there is no gospel at all. The central theme of the chapter I would put before you is in verse 16. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him this way no longer. We regard him this way no longer. Why would that be? Now, people, you see, who do not understand this can often get the wrong idea about a Christian's confidence. They see and they hear, for instance, how you might be confident of your salvation, that you're confident you're forgiven, you're confident of your relationship to Christ, You're confident that you've been given an escape from everlasting condemnation. You're not going to be thrown into hell. You're confident of that. And they often think, isn't that terribly vain of you to boast such a thing? To presume that you are so good that God just naturally accepts you? That, boy, you must be really, really good, especially when these people are privy to our bad sides. They see us as we really are, and they look at us and say, boy, you're just a hypocrite. Isn't that what they say about the church? We're full of hypocrites? You know, most people, when they see that confidence, they ask yourself, well, what is there in that person to be confident about? And when they look at us, they probably conclude they don't see anything better. They don't see anything more special. They don't see anything more holy in him than in me. And yet he thinks he's going to heaven. He boasts about it. Who does he think he is? But what should be our response to those people, brothers and sisters? Should we be intimidated by that? Should we act and talk as though we are less confident? Should we go around saying, well, I hope I go to heaven. I hope Christ died for my sins. You never know, but well, we hope so. No, Paul says, very clearly not. Instead, we must communicate to these people who look at us and say, how is it we can be so confident of these things? Is because our confidence is not in ourselves, right? Our confidence is not in ourselves. Our confidence is a gift from God in spite of our failings. And more importantly, why it is even necessary to have this confidence. Precisely because we are unworthy to have it. We are confident because it's a gift from God. We are confident in spite of the fact that we don't deserve it. Salvation in Christ is not a confidence in ourselves. It is a confidence in Christ. And that confidence in Christ is practically the essence of the saving faith. To turn our eyes off of ourselves and onto Jesus is the call of the gospel. Self-confidence, on the other hand, comes with an attitude of self-worth. I am worthy to be received by God. I am good enough that God should take me into heaven, which usually is always inflated, right, and blown up, overvalued. But in contrast to that, in order to have the confidence the Bible speaks of unto salvation is to understand and confess before God that you are unworthy to be a part of His church. The Bible says that we ourselves are nothing. Indeed, the very starting point is in understanding the gospel and understanding becoming a Christian is to understand that you have no value, you have nothing to offer God. R.C. Sproul once made the remark that the Church of Jesus Christ is, you know, the only organization that you join by standing up, as Karen and Kathy did, and saying, we're not worthy to be a part of this. Everybody else, you show your resume, you impress, you try to be somebody in the society. But in the church, you have to say, nothing in my hands I bring, only to Christ's cross do I cling. Welcome. In fact, the first display of confidence in the Christian should be in how convinced of that he truly is. You should be convinced beyond all shadow of doubt that you have sinned, that you are a sinner, completely, totally depraved before the throne and judgment seat of Christ, and that except for the grace of God, you will be treated as your sins deserve. You should be absolutely certain of that in your mind. But while you are as nothing, the Bible says what comes from God to you is everything. Paul spends a great deal of time in this letter going into just how great a salvation Christians have and how much God has bestowed upon us since the day of Christ's coming. Remember back in chapter 3, Paul talked about the day of Moses in Israel. Moses had led the nation of Israel out of Egypt and to the foot of Mount Sinai where God would meet his people. And after Moses went up on the mountain, you remember, to meet with God, he returned to the people waiting down below. But Moses' face shone so brightly that they had to put a veil over his face for them to heed him. Moses had not changed. He was not done sinning. He was the same old Moses. But now the very power of God reflected off of him so brightly that others saw the conviction in their own hearts and souls. Mount Sinai is also described for us in Hebrews chapter 12 when it speaks to New Testament Christians. It was just another mountain in Mount Sinai, in the Sinai Peninsula, until God visited it and spoke to his people from it. And when God was there, it burned with fire. And it was covered with darkness, gloom, and storm, and the trumpet blast. And God's voice came from it so loud that those who heard it couldn't stand to hear it any longer. But in contrast to that, you, he says, have come to Mount Zion. You are even closer than Moses was at Mount Sinai. Christians haven't come to a physical mountain where we can walk away. We have come to Mount Zion. We are with God constantly. You have come directly to God, the judge of all men, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that is better than that of Abel. But Christians, Paul reminds us in chapter 4, are just clay pots. We're still just clay pots. Same old Moses, same old you. You're just clay pot, but what's in you is that treasure. It's what's in you, it's what God has put in you that makes the difference. No, our confidence is not in ourselves, but what we hold inside us by God's gift, by God's grace, by God's favor, is nothing less than the all-surpassing power of God to forgive you your sins. And that unto eternal life for all who hear and who believe. That's the confidence that Paul says we are to have. That's the confidence Paul says we are to share with others. We want them to be confident. We don't want them to be demeaned. We don't want them to be embarrassed. We want them to be confident as well. Paul says in chapter 5, verse 11, he says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. There's the boldness of our call. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Since God has made us new creatures in Christ and given us this great glory in the truth of the risen Savior, we are called, we have the duty, as well as the inward desire to see more and more come to Christ, to give more and more that same confidence that we have, that Paul says is ours by right of the gift of Christ. Christians are sometimes, you know, called holier than thou for trying to spread the gospel, for evangelizing. You know, we try to share the faith with somebody and they just write us off. Well, it's true in one sense, you know, when Christians sin by being more confident in ourselves, sometimes we can be judgmental of other people. Somebody is having a problem with drinking or a problem with pornography or a problem with obnoxiousness. And we say, you know, Christ could heal you of that. You should repent and become a Christian. It sounds snobbish. It sounds vain. And when we're confident in ourselves because we want to impose some legalism on somebody else, that's what comes across. But it is certainly not true in the sense that Christians are better than other people. We're not. Paul says what we are is known to God. Can you imagine that? You spend most of your life trying to hide your real self from people. God knows you. He can't be fooled. You can only fool yourself. We are only holy in thought, word, and deed when we call attention to ourselves, when we set aside ourselves and we lift up the name of Christ. It's a confidence in which we should boast. This is our claim. Christ died and Christ rose again according to the Scriptures, that he did it for each one of his own, that he took the punishment that is due to us for sin, and he paid it fully and freely by the shedding of his own blood, and that the Father raised him from the dead, declaring victory over the grave and over Satan, and raising the name of Jesus above every name, and that by putting your trust and your faith in Christ Jesus as Lord, your sins are forgiven. But you have to know yourself. You have to know you're a sinner. When you ignore that, when you excuse it, when you write it off, when you pretend it's not real, when you rationalize it, when you argue, when you push back, you're denying that sin that will bring you down to hell. Salvation can only come when you acknowledge your sin and know with confidence that Christ will cover them with his own blood. My friends, do you have that confidence this morning? Or have you come this morning to sing these songs and to pray these prayers and to go through these emotions of worship just because you feel guilty, just because you think that that's what you have to do to be a Christian, because you think that God will somehow give you points by being here this morning? When you ask yourself, in your heart of hearts about heaven, can you answer these two questions? One is, can I know for sure? And number two is, what will happen to me when I die? There are two things that you must not do. One is, you must not leave this room without a solid answer to those two questions. And secondly, do not take on a confidence that is on anyone or anything else. Your philosophy, your way of life, what you would like to see true, all of the inventions that men come up with to rationalize and to excuse their lifestyle or their practice or their belief, all those things are lies that blow down in the wind. The only thing you can know is the truth of the gospel. Lots of people pretend to be Christians in lots of different ways, but having a love for God in your heart that comes from a knowing and a growing appreciation that Christ lived, that Christ died, and that Christ rose again for you, that He's paid the ultimate price for you, you know, that can't be imitated. When you have that kind of confidence, it comes through. It comes through to the blessing of God. I join with Paul this morning, and I implore you, be reconciled to God. It's available. You can do it. It is possible. There is nothing barring you from it except yourself. Paul didn't say, you know, I hope you guys will be okay. I hope you'll be all right when you stand before the judgment of God and say, well, better good works than bad works. When it's too late to make any changes, I hope you'll be all right. I hope you'll sneak by under the wire somewhere. What he said is, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled. Have the confidence to know that it is true, that it is trustworthy, and that your faith is placed in that which will never let you down. Be reconciled to God now and know that you are saved. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you very much for the boldness that Paul writes here. He writes of things he knows of. He writes of things that are true and that have appeared to him. He writes, O Lord, for us who by the Spirit of God are drawn unto you. I pray that you would strengthen those with little faith today. I pray that you would rebuke those who come with skeptical hearts, who don't want the hard questions, but just want easy answers. I pray, O Lord, that you would find us teachable, that you would lead us to the throne, that you would give us the forgiveness of sins, the confidence of the faith that we need in Jesus Christ. And we worship you because you give us that. In the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.